In the 2008 Beijing Olympics, American swimmer Michael Phelps set out to do something that had never been done before. He wanted to win 8 gold medals in a single Olympic Games. Now, to accomplish this goal, of course, you don't just show up the day of the Olympics. No, Michael Phelps set himself up for victory by training 6 hours a day, 6 days a week, swimming miles upon miles upon miles every single day. I remember a documentary saying that he ate 12,000 calories a day to fuel his body for his training. Can you imagine 12,000 calories a day? Now, why in the world would he go through all of this? Because he had the goal to win. He wanted to win, and he would do whatever it takes to win 8 gold medals. And so that then brought him to the 2008 Beijing Olympics. And in one of those races, the 100-meter butterfly, the result came down to the very last stroke. In a beautiful moment, Michael Phelps touched the wall 1/100th of a second before his nearest competitor. Think about that. Years of training, thousands of miles in the pool, thousands upon thousands of calories, and it all came down to one split second. And the result, of course, was another gold medal and the roar of the crowd. Unimaginable training, unimaginable determination, unimaginable sacrifice. All for a medal that fades. Because the truth is, as amazing as his victory is, his gold medals will tarnish. Several of his records have already been broken, and the roar of the crowd has already been silenced. It's kind of depressing when you think about it, actually. In fact, I've seen a number of studies done on Olympic athletes who, after their career, fall into deep depression because they realize the best of their life is now behind them. The glory doesn't last. All of that time, all of that effort, all of that sacrifice for a glory that quickly fades. Isn't there something better worth living for? Absolutely, there is. The Apostle Paul tells us that athletes compete for a crown that will not last, but we compete for a crown that will last forever. And so let me ask you this morning, are you training for, are you living for the fading glory of this world? Or are you training for, are you living for the glory of the world to come? Because one day you will stand at what the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ, not to determine your salvation, but to be rewarded by him. Every single one of us one day will stand before the Lord to hear from our Savior whether we lived our lives for his glory or ours. Last week, we began a series that I've entitled What the Rest of the Bible Says About the End. And in this mini-series, we're going to explore some topics like our resurrection bodies, which we saw last week. We're going to talk about what it will be like to live in a perfect world, what it will be like to worship in the kingdom, and we'll talk about the joy of dwelling with God forever. This week, we're going to talk about this concept of eternal rewards. So I want to invite you to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians 5 as well as 1 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 3. And as you're turning there, please draw your attention to the handout in your worship guide that looks like this. We're going to follow the same outline as last week, the text, the theology, and the takeaway. The text, the theology, and the takeaway. So let's open our Bible and find out what God's word has to say about eternal rewards. In our first passage, just two verses in 2 Corinthians 5, let me read for you verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There's a few things I want you to notice here in these two verses. First, our ambition, Paul says. Our ambition is not to win an Olympic gold medal or whatever else this world has to offer. But our ambition, Paul says, is to be pleasing to Him. Our ambition, our driving motivation is to be pleasing to Him. This word for pleasing was commonly used in the Greco-Roman world to describe people who were noted for their civic-minded duty and behavior. In other words, they were good Roman citizens. And just as a good Roman citizen would have as their ambition to please Caesar, so we as Christians, citizens of a far greater kingdom, should have as our ambition to please our King. This is our ambition, our driving motivation. And then notice what else Paul says. We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Why? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That phrase, judgment seat, comes from the Greek word bema or bima. But a bema was a large elevated platform in Greco-Roman cities. And it was on this platform that decisions were handed down by rulers, or also where rewards were presented after Olympic Games for those winning athletes. Now, last year I had the privilege of taking some of you to Greece and to Rome and leading this group, following the footsteps of the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey primarily. And one of the places that we visited was Corinth. And there in Corinth today, you can still see the judgment seat or the bema. I've got some pictures up here to show you. You can see this is that main platform right there is the bema, the judgment seat. The hill in the background is the Acro-Corinth, where Corinth was once was before it kind of spread out on the ground level. The next picture looks straight on. You can see just how massive this platform is. And then if you zoom in a little bit more, there is, for our convenience today, a plaque where it tells you exactly what it is you're looking at. But this is the image that Paul has in mind here in these verses. For we must all appear, he says, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Take note of the fact Paul uses the word all. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All Christians must appear before this judgment seat, every single Christian. Why? Well, notice what Paul says. Because the judgment seat is where we as believers will receive rewards from Jesus, to be recompensed, Paul says. Now, the word recompensed is a financial term to describe the payment for a service of some kind. So you and I, as Christians, will stand before Jesus to be recompensed. At the bema, Jesus the King will evaluate our works. Notice Paul says, for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, Jesus, the divine King, the divine judge, will evaluate our lives, including our motives. He will evaluate everything we've done, whether good or bad, and he will award or recompense each person accordingly. But I need you to understand something. I'm begging you to understand this. The purpose of this evaluation is not to determine your salvation. Amen. The purpose of this evaluation is to determine a Christian's reward. There's a difference between the two. Only Christians will appear before this judgment seat. Your salvation is already secure in Jesus. This is to be rewarded. Now, on the other hand, unbelievers will stand before the great white throne judgment. We talked about this a number of weeks ago. But believers and only believers will stand at the Bema. These are two different things, two different judgments at two different times. But what we see here in 2 Corinthians 5, to summarize, Paul's ambition, what he wanted more than anything else, was to be pleasing to the Lord. To live in such a way that when he stood before the Bema, he would be rewarded by Jesus. This was Paul's driving motivation for his life. And it should be our driving motivation as well. Now, the next question I want to ask is, what will this evaluation look like? And to answer that, we just need to turn back to the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul gives a bit more detail of what this evaluation will look like for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let me begin by reading for you verses 10 and 11. In his earlier letter to the church in Corinth, Paul says this: "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, any homeowner here in Dallas knows the importance of a good foundation. And the same was true in ancient Corinth. Not because of unstable soil, like here in Dallas, but because of the earthquakes. Ancient Corinth was known for its earthquakes. Buildings would be shaken, foundations would be tested, structures could collapse. And so, using this imagery of building construction, Paul affirms first, notice Jesus is the foundation of the church, verse 11. But upon that solid foundation, Paul and others have been building upon it. Notice again verse 10, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it." Not only Paul, but Apollos and Peter and others continued to build upon that solid foundation of the gospel. And now, as Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth, someone else is ministering there. And so Paul says, each man must be careful how he builds. Now, how could you build with care? You had to use strong, lasting building materials. Look at verse 12. "Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw." At the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, the building materials will matter. And notice there are two categories of building materials here. The first category is gold, silver, and precious stones. The second category is wood, hay, and straw. The first category is strong, permanent construction materials represented by the gold, silver, precious stones. But the second category are weak and temporary construction materials represented by wood, hay, and straw. And Paul is urging here the church in Corinth to do what has eternal value, to build with what has eternal value. I'm a pretty simple-minded guy, so this reminds me of the great story, The Three Little Pigs. But in this story, it's not the big bad wolf who evaluates the construction materials. No, it's the big benevolent Jesus who will evaluate the construction materials. And our works, our life, our actions will be evaluated by him. And in this evaluation, the quality of our life, of our works, will become clear. Look at verse 13. Each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So notice here, Paul describes how the quality of these building materials will be tested. At the beam of fire will test the quality of each believer's works. Now, this is not the fire of hell, but this is the purifying fire of God. And if anyone's work survives the flames, notice Paul says he will receive a reward. If you build with those high quality materials, gold, silver, precious stones, you will receive a reward. But on the other hand, if your works are burned in this purifying fire, then you will suffer the loss of reward. So there are things we do in this life that are of eternal value, and these will survive this evaluation, and we will be rewarded for them. But then there are things we do in this life that are of earthly value, and they'll be consumed. But I want you to notice again that last phrase in verse 15, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So his works are burned, but the person is not. Again, the issue here is not eternal salvation, but the issue is eternal reward. Again, because this could be confusing, let me be abundantly clear on this. We are saved not by works, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross in your place, in my place, to save us from sin and death. He offers forgiveness, eternal life, if you believe in him. And if there's anyone here this morning, in person or watching online, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I want to give you the opportunity, the invitation, right where you are, to put your faith in him. Your salvation is then secure in him. But what we see here is this grace upon grace. That as believers, Jesus also promises to reward us for the things we do under the power of the Holy Spirit for God's honor and for God's glory. This is grace upon grace upon grace. This is what the idea of eternal rewards is all about. Now listen, there are plenty of other passages we could consider when it comes to this topic of rewards. Most recently, we talked about the overcomer in the book of Revelation. But we see it throughout the Bible. We have the concept of the inheritance. Jesus says, rejoice when you're persecuted, because great is your reward in heaven. Paul talks about we reap what we sow, and on the list goes. But now what I want us to do as we look at number two on your outline is ask the question, okay, what does this mean theologically for us? Let's develop this theology of rewards just a bit more. So let's look at number two on your outline. First, and of most importance, is this idea, I want to say it again, that we have to understand the difference between a gift and a reward. There's a massive difference between a gift and a reward. A gift is something given unconditionally. You didn't earn it, you don't deserve it. Salvation is a gift. Jesus did all the work, and we freely receive the gift of salvation from him. Rewards, on the other hand, are a form of payment. One of the major words for reward we see is the Greek word misthos. It's used 29 times in the New Testament. And it's used in many contexts to describe a day laborer. A day laborer who, after his hard day's work, was paid for his wages. This is not a gift. This was payment for his service. And so again, keep in mind these two different things. You have to understand the difference between a gift and a reward. This is why Scripture can say that salvation is a gift, but rewards are wages. This is not a contradiction. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. But then how we live for Jesus will be noticed by him and will be rewarded by him. Now, the second idea I want you to understand, let's just take a moment to survey the different types or categories of rewards that we see in the Bible. I'm going to present this to you in two different ways. First, when I consider all the biblical passages about eternal rewards, I see three major memorable categories, to make this simple for you. Three major memorable categories. First is commendation, or verbal praise. One of the ways that Jesus will reward us is with commendation or verbal praise. This is, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." If you've been around Grace Bible Church for a while now, you know that's our vision here at Grace. Is I don't want just all of you to be saved, but I want all of you to live your life in such a way that when you stand before Jesus at the judgment seat, he will look you in the eye and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And there are a number of other places in the Bible where we see this verbal commendation or praise as a reward. The second category are crowns. They're all C. They have to be alliterated. So commendation, number one. Crowns, number two. We see throughout the New Testament crowns of glory, crowns of righteousness, crowns of rejoicing, and on the list go. These are tangible gifts, crowns, as a reward for how you live. And then the third major category that also starts with the letter C is commissioning or responsibility. This is reigning with Jesus in his kingdom. This is serving him forever and ever. So we have commendation, we have crowns, and we have commissioning. Now let me give you another way, another category to think through this, and let me be abundantly clear here. These categories are more man-made. But I find it very interesting, and I hope it's helpful to you. I see parallels in the Bible under this topic of rewards with the famous book, The Five Love Languages. Again, let me be clear here. This is a loose man-made connection, but I think it is very interesting. Think through the five love languages. First, you have words of affirmation, right? Well, Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful servant." 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "Each one will receive praise from God." Revelation 3, we saw that Jesus will confess the overcomer's name before the Father in heaven. The greatest word of affirmation you could ever hear is Jesus himself speaking his approval over you. Nothing will surpass hearing the voice of Jesus saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The second love language are gifts, right? And this is where we see those tangible rewards, crowns, crowns of rejoicing, crowns of righteousness, crowns of life, crowns of glory. But also in Revelation chapter 2, John mentions this white stone that will be given to the overcomer. In Revelation 21, the one who overcomes will inherit all things. These are tangible, lasting gifts, not tokens, not trinkets, but physical objects of eternal value. The third love language is acts of service. Luke 19, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Matthew 25, faithful servants are given greater responsibilities in the kingdom. Revelation 22, his servants will serve him and reign forever. So some of the reward that you will experience in heaven, it's not retirement, it's not sitting on a cloud playing a harp, but it's greater responsibility in Christ's kingdom and having the joy of serving him with purpose and fulfillment. The fourth love language is quality time. Revelation 2, Jesus says, I will give him a new name known only to him and to me. Isn't that intimate? A new name between you and Jesus that only the two of you know. Revelation 3, dining with Christ. John 14, being with Christ forever in the Father's house. These all describe unique experiences of an intimate relationship, face-to-face quality time with our Savior. And then the fifth love language is physical touch. And we see rewards of proximity. Jesus says the first will be last and the last will be first. Revelation 22, they will see his face. Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Again, let me be clear on this. This analogy is not inspired, but I do think it's interesting. But whether it's through his words, through gifts, through his call to serve, through his physical proximity and nearness, every reward is Jesus expressing his love to us. Now, back in my seminary days, I remember one of my professors saying, listen, I don't know how exactly Jesus is going to line us up from the greatest to the least in heaven. I don't know how that's going to happen. But he said, I do know this. I think we'll be surprised at who's at the front and who's at the back. And I hope that's an encouragement for you. Because not everyone has a platform of a megachurch pastor or a Christian celebrity or a YouTuber. But no matter what Jesus has entrusted you with in this life, you can be 100% faithful. And if you're faithful, you'll be rewarded. So what do we do with this information? How does the theology of rewards shape our lives today? Let's look at number three on your outline, the takeaway. I have two major applicational thoughts for you. First, realize that every day, every decision, every moment matters eternally. Every day you live will come with opportunities for you to do something for the Lord. Every day, every week, every month, every year. But you only get one life. There are no do-overs. So make every day count for eternity. It's like the great C.T. Studd wrote, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Every day, every moment, every decision matters for eternity. So live with a reward mentality. Live for the things that will last forever. And my second thought for you is this: redirect your ambitions from temporal earthly applause to eternal approval. In 100 years, in 1,000 years, in 1,000,000 years, ask yourself, what is really going to matter? What is really going to last? Answer that question and then live backwards. Because in 1,000 years, 10,000 years, 100,000 years, what will not matter is what other people think of you. What will not matter are your earthly accomplishments, but the only thing that will truly matter is what the Lord thinks of you. Ultimately, we answer only to him. And yet, if I'm honest, and if you're honest, how much of our lives do we spend seeking the approval of other people? Whether it's through social media or job promotions or whatever it is, we constantly seek the approval of other people, knowing full well that people's praise, if we even get it at all, will not ultimately last. So this week, my encouragement for you is to trade the question, will this impress people, with, will this delight my Lord? Redirect your ambitions from temporal applause to eternal approval. There on the backside of your outline, I've given you some application questions to consider. Your one thing for this week is this: choose one ordinary act. It doesn't have to be extraordinary. Choose one ordinary act, serving a family member, helping a coworker, encouraging a friend, and consciously dedicate it to Christ alone, seeking his approval, not anyone else's. Think back to Michael Phelps in Beijing. All of that for a gold medal that's already tarnished, for records that have already been broken, for the roar of a crowd that's already been silenced. I say no thank you. I want something much better. And one day you and I will all stand before Jesus. All the medals of this world will have tarnished. All the glory of this world will have faded. All the applause of this world will have been quieted. Only his opinion will matter. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Live for that day today, choosing what lasts, doing ordinary things for an extraordinary king, seeking not the applause of many, but the approval of one. And that's what the rest of the Bible says about eternal rewards. Let's pray. Father, what else can we say but thank you? Thank you for sending Jesus to save us. Thank you for sending your Spirit to empower us to do these things. Thank you for your promise to reward us. Help us to live for eternity today. Help us to prioritize your approval over man's. Help us, above all else, to be faithful in everything we say, in everything we do, in every motive we have. May it be for your honor and your glory alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.